Axel Gard for coming and filling the pulpit. He is a good brother. But we pick up with our little mini-series. It's once it's gone past part two, becomes a mini-series, so we're in part four. Just by way of review, for those of you who maybe weren't with us for all of the other three, we began by saying that no other law but the law of Christ obligates us to one another. And that set the stage and the foundation for number two, our one anothering, on which the law of Christ insists, necessarily includes restoring wayward members gently, guardedly, and lovingly. We opened that up, had a lot to say about that. Part three, we said a prideful attitude prevents us from shouldering the burdens of those caught in sinful acts and from fulfilling the law of Christ, and it is imperative that we have a very humble attitude when we approach people who are caught in sin, because we are really no better, and we face the same kinds of temptations, and if we let our guard down, we can be there. We come to part four, and there is a part five, and I promise that'll be the last part. But part four today keeps us in verse four, faithfulness to the law of Christ makes our compassionate one another in counseling worthy of praise. Faithfulness to the law of Christ makes our compassionate one another in counseling worthy of praise. And that comes out of verses 4 and 5. And I want to say that verses 4 and 5 force us to consider what makes our compassionate one another counseling worthy of praise. And that is none other than faithfulness. Are we faithful to practice this area of ministry? Well, that seems simple enough. All I have to do is be faithful in ministry. But wait, how do we determine faithfulness? How do we know that we are faithful to this particular area of ministry, that we are executing it well? It's unfortunate, I think, that we even have to ask this question as Christians, but we need to face facts that we live in an era of redefinitions, of forgotten absolute truth, where people redefine history, if not ignore it altogether, where there is no place for absolute truth anymore. Everything is relative. The also pervasive wokeism, diversity, equity, inclusion, and those churches that are not solidly grounded in biblical doctrine are swept up in the wake of it all. We're at a place in history, I firmly believe, in our nation, in America, where feelings have certainly replaced thinking and scientific and biological facts. We see it all the time. The evil one who rules this world system aggressively attacks the sanctity of marriage, the image of God in human beings, and is conditioning the younger generations growing up in this secular climate so that those who are converted and come into the church will bring some of this stuff with them. I submit to you that there has never been a greater need in the history of Christianity in America for sound biblical doctrine than now, because never in the history of Christianity in America has the church been so doctrinally deficient. So back to our original question. How do we know if we are being faithful to this God-ordained, compassionate, one-another counseling? Well, thankfully, Paul shows us in verses 4 and 5. We don't have to guess. He says that there are two ways that you can determine your faithfulness. And this morning, we look at the first one, which is this. Constantly examine our work to make sure that it's orthodox. We constantly examine our work to make sure that it's in keeping with Christ's law of love, with the character and teaching of Jesus expressed by the prophetic and apostolic truth of the Old and New Testaments. God's saints need to know that they have a correct estimation of their spiritual work and that they can by measuring it up to the Word of God. They need to know they have it and they can have it by measuring it according to the standard. So let's understand how to make a correct estimation of our work in this restorative ministry. Let me first talk about examination or self-examination and the confidence that comes from it. I think the place to start is to be confident that God calls us to this very compassionate work. So in examining this work, we need to know that it exists in the first place. God calls us to it. In other words, there is a biblical reason for its existence. We have biblical precedent for it in the Bible. Now, we made the point already that Christ's law of love is what motivates us as well as commands us to be about this restorative ministry. Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is love neighbor as ourselves. And that's what we're talking about, how we love neighbors. But we interpret that command to love neighbor by the first and greatest command that Jesus gave, to love the Lord your God with all your might. You see, our love for God qualifies our love for others. In other words, it is our love for God first that compels us to love others the way God wants us to, and not the way others want us to love them. And that's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between those two ways. Loving someone the way God tells us to in his word is often interpreted by the one receiving our love to be unloving, even those in the church. Take, for example, this instance in Galatians 6:1, where we need to come alongside one who is caught in sin and restore him gently. Many times, Christians in the church who have been caught in a sin or overtaken by a sin really don't want to be restored by anyone, no matter how gentle we are. They might not want to go through the hard work of repentance and making godly change. Or they don't want to deal with all the possible negative consequences that godly change might bring to their situation, might make it worse. Frankly, many just don't think that their troubles are any of our business and don't want us meddling. Thanks, but no thanks, I'm fine. What they don't realize is that their spiritual lives are very much the business of the church. Oh, yes. This is true because, for one thing, God did not mean for Christians to live independently of the local church or out from under the oversight of godly elders. That's obvious to any serious student of the Word who knows well the commands to submit to local elders that we have in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13, we are commanded to esteem them greatly and to love them. In Hebrews 13, we are commanded to submit to their authority, who teach the word of God and who are over us. The commands in Timothy, Titus, and Thessalonians to install elders in every local church who meet very specific qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. Also, there is a close interaction that members have with each other and the practicing of their gifts to serve one another, to preserve the unity of the body and the bond of peace that wards off error and confronts the assembly. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4. This interaction is so very crucial in the local church. There's also the plethora of one anothering passages in the New Testament that we cannot ignore. For another thing, faith in the New Testament is never private, ever. No matter how much American Christianity wants to promote it as something individual and personal and private, it isn't. The Bible says otherwise. Faith is very much a public matter, beloved. It will certainly be that way in heaven. No one's going to be off in a corner somewhere doing her own thing. And we should always strive for God's will on earth as it is in heaven. If this were true, then there is no need, you see, for one anothering. but faith is very much public. The New Testament tells us that we are part of the universal, invisible body of Christ, and the way we demonstrate that, according to the New Testament, how we demonstrate it to the world is by the local church, which is a microcosm of the universal church in heaven someday. All that to say, a member of the local church cannot live his life as if he were not a member any more than a husband who cannot live as though he were single. Both situations would be disastrous. A church member's lives are the business of the church, also because, for one thing, the plain fact of the matter is Galatians 6:1 commands us to go after the one who is caught in a sin. We don't wait for an invitation. We cannot allow a fellow member of the church to continue in sin, even if he wanted to. We're accountable to God to rescue him. And should he persist in refusing our counsel to repent and change, Jesus then gives us a process to follow that we call church discipline in Matthew 18. Now, our time is not about church discipline, so I'll leave it at that. There's certainly more that we could say about it. I simply want to state for the record that when it comes to a church member entrapped in sin, Christ's law of love compels us to love our fellow church member in this very specific way, this compassionate one another counseling. It exists, it is sanctioned by God, and we're called to it. That is really the first part of examination. As we examine ourselves in this work, we need to know that it's true and right. And once we're confident that God has called us to this very compassionate work, the next important piece of examination is to make sure that we are practicing it correctly by constantly putting it to the test, that is, to the light of Scripture, holding up our work against the measure of Scripture in order to know that we are doing it right. You may or may not know that Scripture calls us, with good reason, to examine ourselves in a number of areas of the faith, including compassionate one another counseling. Now, we don't want to misrepresent the Lord or his word that we live to the world, nor do we want to be led astray or deceived into thinking that we're faithful in our Christian walk when we're not. Both of these situations or these scenarios are very easy for us to be guilty of in this anti-Christian culture. Let's not underestimate the powerful forces at work. We can succumb to the fear of man and shrink back from maintaining a robust Christian testimony without realizing it. Or we can be influenced by prevailing error that Paul says blows into the church from time to time. And many outspoken Christian personalities have either compromised their faith or they have departed from it. So, periodic self-examination in all areas of the faith are absolutely necessary to maintain an orthodoxy in our views and our work. It's no surprise that all the New Testament, the New Testament calls us to self-examination. No surprise at all. For example, it calls us to the genuineness of our worship in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine that. Is your worship genuine? Is your heart right? Paul tells us to examine our hearts before we partake of the Lord's Supper so that we don't partake in a wrong fashion, specifically a selfish fashion. Now, this examination will prevent us from receiving God's discipline, as was true of some in Corinth who had fallen sick and even some died. We're commanded to examine even the genuineness of our faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about this yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We read the same thing in different words in 1 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for in doing so you will never stumble. That's the result of examination, not stumbling. Notice Peter tells us that very plainly. The Apostle John calls us to examine the genuineness of our doctrine. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but examine the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John says that we're responsible to examine whether someone is preaching sound doctrine or propagating false doctrines that Satan is obviously behind. Knowing the importance of examining our faith then, and our worship and our doctrine, we're not caught off guard by the command of Galatians 6:4 to examine our counseling approach. But each one must examine his own work, Paul says, and then he will have reason for boasting, but to himself alone and not to another. I would say, in addition to the examples of self-examination in these areas of the faith, verse 4 here that we just read in the context of Galatians also gives us good reason for Paul's command to examine this restorative ministry. I want you to consider briefly the context, okay? We never read and understand a verse apart from its context. The work Paul refers to is obviously the restorative ministry that he introduced back in verses 1 and 2. In the Greek text, verse 4 is grammatically tied to verses 1 and 2. So the rest of the verse then gives us a hint as to the reason for this call for examining this work. It implies that something very different than rescuing sinning members was taking place in the churches of Galatia. Some kind of unholy competition, some sinful kind of comparing with another going on. This is what verse 4 mentions. We can be sure that members were not rescuing anyone when Paul wrote this letter, but quite the opposite. They were actually provoking each other to sinful thinking and actions. So how do you know that? Well, Paul indicates this in the last verse of chapter 5, verse 26. "Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Why would he say that? Because that's what was going on. We glean quite a bit from what Paul says here. He's describing the state of the church in Galatia that had been influenced by the false gospel, the gospel of law, which was a gospel of works. That is, the works of the law that the Judaizers promoted, which Paul declared back in chapter 1 was no gospel at all. He also condemned these Judaizers who were promoting it. Judging by what Paul says in verse 25, we're led to believe, at the very least, that those who bought into this gospel of works were looking down the end of their noses at those who hadn't yet. You might remember that when Peter was there, he became hypocritical by segregating himself with a small group of Jews in the church and eating only with them, for which Paul confronted him. Also, in a context where a gospel of works reigns, those in the church become works-oriented, no question. In their case, they obviously believed that they could impress God, earn his favor, become more spiritual by doing works of the law. As more and more Galatians jumped on the works bandwagon, there was more opportunity for them to compete against each other, each trying to outdo the other in this new works-oriented belief system. They began to compare themselves with each other, which led some who outshined their fellow members to sinfully boast, beat their breasts, and others who couldn't keep up with them to envy them. And both conditions, boastful and envy, nurtured this attitude of sinful pride. Now, those who thought that they had reason to boast may very well have been like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, who thanked God that he wasn't like the tax collector who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. What a mess, right? A mess. It was a recipe for disaster. Not to mention those who were ensnared in a sin were left to languish. No one was even paying attention to them. Paul certainly had his work cut out for him. Now, it's in the face of this whole mess that Paul reminds the Galatians that their gospel is a gospel of grace, and that they were saved by the work of Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, not their own works, which is a very humbling doctrine. And then he calls them to practice the fruit of the Spirit, which they possess at conversion. And with respect to each other, to love one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when it came to those in the body who were genuinely ensnared in sin and were going unnoticed, Paul said, "You who are genuinely born again and have the Spirit in you, only you can do this. You need to go and rescue and restore gently your brother." Rescue and restore. Rescue and restore. So the context assures us that they needed to forsake what they had been involved in and be faithful to God's call to love one another and to restore one another. I think that it is also likely that a change to an orthodox counseling ministry at this point in Galatia would no doubt have been rough and unpleasant for a time. Why do I say that? Well, because it went against the prevailing practice of the Judaizers, which obviously encouraged all this mess. And because of how strong of an influence this negative atmosphere was in Galatia, where these members had been reprogrammed by the false teachers to find their boast in comparing themselves with others, Paul says you must examine your work of restoration each time you go to rescue someone in the church to make sure that you are doing it correctly, that you have the right motive, that you have the right attitude, to make sure that you are being faithful to it, that they were to consult Paul's teaching, which would have guided them to make sure that they were motivated by the love of Christ to love their brother, to make sure that they had removed the plank out of their own eye before they could take the speck out of their brother's and not be hypocritical, to make sure that they brought the Word of God, the sound, orthodox, sufficient Scripture to bear on the situation and use it for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. The principle left for us today is simply to consult the Scripture in the execution of this very delicate but very needed restorative ministry. That brings us to talk about faithfulness, the difference that faithfulness makes in this ministry. Here's a great truth that comes from verse 4. It's only in the knowledge that we're being faithful to God in this particular process of restoration that makes all the difference in God's eyes. It makes all the difference. Being faithful makes all the difference. Paul's reference to boasting in Galatians 5:26 is obviously a sinful, selfish boasting, a bragging, a conceit that overcomes a person. But it's also obvious that this kind of self-centered, conceited boasting is only possible when one compares himself to another person who is less effective or less talented or less successful than he. But Paul says we're not to measure our success by comparing our work to that of others, especially those who are less good at it, to make ourselves feel as though we're successful. That's not where success lies. In fact, the outcome is not really where success lies either. We're saying that faithfulness in the execution of what God calls us to do is what makes all the difference. It makes no difference what the outcome is, because that's in God's hands, not ours. We cannot change hearts. Only God can. He calls us to be faithful. Paul, therefore, uses the same word boast in Galatians 6:4, the same one, this time in a positive way. He means that we should take, therefore, a healthy pride, a rejoicing, a great delight and confidence in laboring in this precious restorative work that God gives us. There's no comparison here with others, but only measuring our work up against Scripture in order to make sure we're being faithful to obeying the Word in the doing of the work. And that produces, beloved, a great peace, a great confidence, a joyful pride in the work that God has called us to, because it's His work and He uses us to accomplish it. And that's what faithfulness does for us. It causes us to rejoice and have a healthy pride in the doing of this great work. Listen to verse 4 again. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting, but to himself alone and not to another. The NIV and the Christian Standard Bible translates this with, closer in its translation to the original intent here. They both say they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves with someone else. I think the King James actually comes closest in its translation. It says, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Notice that the work is one's own work, and that his joyful pride is in doing that work that the Lord has outlined in his word, and which he can confirm and examine and test by the word, that he can confirm by the light of Scripture, not confirm it by comparing our work with others, or comparing the outcome of our work with others, or whether we're well received or not. None of that makes a difference. We are called simply to be faithful to the work. Accurate assessing of our labor in any area of the faith does not come by comparing ourselves with others in the ministry. Don't make that mistake. In the first place, Paul actually calls us to do this in 2 Corinthians 10:12, to take delight, to take a healthy, joyful pride in the biblical work that God has outlined in his word. Listen to what he says. For we do not care, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who condemn themselves, but in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. We don't compare, because if we do, we simply lack understanding. We measure ourselves and our work against what the Scripture says in order to determine if we are faithful. In the second place, if you want an accurate assessment of any aspect of the faith, you won't get it, again, by comparing your labors to that of somebody else, but only by comparing your labor and your attitude and your emotions and your behavior and teaching against the absolute truth of the word. And that's the only accurate standard or measurement there is that God has given us. It is inerrant, infallible, absolute, authoritative, sufficient, and fully and able to fully equip us for every good work, so says Paul. It should be clear to us then that Paul wants us to constantly examine our compassionate one another counseling work to make sure that we're accurate and orthodox, just as much as the New Testament calls us to examine our worship, our hearts, our faith, and our doctrine. And the reason we need to examine our restorative labors in the church is the same reason for examining those other major areas of the faith that we just rehearsed, and the same reason that the Galatians needed to examine their restorative ministry. We live in evil times with pernicious influences that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Beloved, the powerful influences of the world system can deter us from this specific work, that can make us feel inadequate for the task. The flesh also, from which the fear of man comes, can dissuade us from a robust, compassionate one another counseling. And the devil himself can derail us from this work by deceiving us into thinking that we must do it differently than stated in the Bible, because the Bible's way has outlived its usefulness in modern psychological world. Let me elaborate on that last reason of satanic attack for just a few moments. If you've been with us the past month, you've heard our arguments for this very specific and godly restorative ministry being superior to any secular counseling program out there. You know that it alone rests on a sound biblical epistemology that is informed by a biblical anthropology and depends on the sufficiency of Scripture that allows us to use responsibly and correctly the common grace gifts of the medical world when there are medical problems. But also going even farther and beyond the medical profession, which does not consider the heart, the soul, or the dark forces that are at work because of its obvious evolutionistic and materialistic view of human beings. Our biblical model also rejects psychotherapy of the mental health industry because its diagnoses, unlike the medical profession, are devoid of sound pathology, and therefore they are deficient. I was struck by a comment that I read from Dr. Charles Hodges, a medical doctor who is also a loud voice in the biblical counseling world. In the second edition of the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference, which he edited, it certainly applies to the mental health field. He said, quote, "The medical information lacks the credibility required to qualify as common grace. It appears instead to be a faulty interpretation of human behavior," end quote. It's a medical doctor. There can be no question, and you should not be in any doubt, that God's compassionate one another in counseling that he has sanctioned for the church is far superior to anything that the world can ever produce. But let's face it. The internal working of the Holy Spirit through the transforming power of his all-sufficient word to penetrate the hardest of hearts is still a hard sell for many Christians in America. Those of us who hold tenaciously to it will surely receive criticism for our labors in this area. We'll be brushed off by those who are convinced that licensure and degrees are really what qualifies someone to be competent to counsel. We'll have our loving outreach be rejected by members of the local church, as I mentioned, who don't want to deal with their sin or be held accountable. So, beloved, faithfulness is the key. You will not be deterred by any of this if you are being faithful to what God has outlined in his word. Faithfulness is the key. And that brings us to the last section that I want to rehearse with you, and that is the joy of healthy pride. The joy of a healthy pride. Let me bring in this last part of the verse, which you need to hear in light of the difficult task of carrying out this kind of ministry in this spiritually evil climate where the church at large has slipped into a season of compromise and apostasy. It has to do with the boasting that we touched on briefly just a moment ago in verse 4. The godly kind of healthy, joyful pride that Christians can know when they know that they have God's pleasure and approval in what they do. There's nothing, nothing like being used of God because you know you've been faithful with God, with what God has entrusted to you. That is such a wonderful moment. That is one of the best things, if not the best thing in life. And we can know it in our ministry and in our calling many times over. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul knew it. And he voiced it to Timothy at the end of his life. Listen to verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's you. You need to know that you have the Father's pleasure and approval, and that you're investing in his kingdom. For therein lies true contentment. The world could be against you. It won't make a difference. Our greatest source of contentment and joy and healthy pride lay there. In the knowledge that we have God's pleasure and approval, it's clear from verse 4 that one's faithfulness to his own calling that God entrusted to him becomes his reason for joyful pride and praise, and not how he measures up to others in the body. This is further supported, I think, by the phrase, but to him alone and not to another. Better translation is, but compared to himself only and not compared to another. Have you known this kind of pride, this joyful rejoicing that comes with being faithful, with knowing that you have God's pleasure and approval, and that you have been used by him in the lives of the saints? Christians should know this rejoicing in their individual ministries or calling from God. They can. And they should be proud of this calling, of the kind of work that God has for them, because it's God's work. It's God's business that he has involved us in. And when we're being faithful to this calling, it's right that we should have a sense of pride in it, a joy in the doing of the work, because we know that we have God's pleasure and approval. The ministry may be arduous. It may incur persecution. It may be tedious, even dangerous at times, or distasteful, as when we are falsely accused or we reap satanic attacks. But it's nevertheless ministry. And it's your ministry given to you by the hand of a faithful and merciful God. That's Paul's belief, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He concludes that our ministry, no matter how arduous and how physically taxing, is one that God gives by his merciful hand. Therefore, we can press on with thanksgiving in the race, in our inner man, rejoicing and exalting, even though our outer man is wasting away. And it will waste away. If any of you are at all skeptical, you need to consider the many examples in Paul's life when he took great pride in his own work. Yes, he did. He did, and this is an example. In fact, Paul almost always used this word boast in verse 4 in a positive sense. Throughout his letters, almost always, he provided the basis, you see, of legitimate Christian pride when he insisted on working with his own hands so that he could offer the gospel free of charge. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:15. For my part, I have used none of these rights. He could have charged legitimately, but he didn't. Nor have I written these things that they may be applied to my case, for it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. He delights in the fact that he can offer the gospel free of charge. He mentions again in 2 Corinthians 11:9-10, when I was present with you, with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. So it's the same thing. I'm not going to charge for what I do, even though I have the right, because God has met my needs, and that is a great boast. He delights in this. He rejoices and takes pride in this kind of work. Is worthy of praise. He rejoiced in giving the gospel free of charge, and he was proud of it. Now, he also speaks in his personal ministry to the Gentiles, and the ability in Christ to give testimony to Jesus' work of redemption among them, and he took great pride in that. Romans 15:17. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus regarding what pertains to God. The writer of Hebrews shows a healthy boast in salvation. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast or take delight or have a healthy, joyful pride. We can rejoice and feel a healthy sense of pride in the fact that Jesus' cross work is our confidence and our sure hope. You know another way of saying it, negative way of saying that, Paul says it in Romans, we are not ashamed. Oh no. No, we'll scream it from the rooftops. Paul also boasted or joyfully took pride in the fruits of his labor, which were the churches that he founded. He told the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? When Jesus comes, Paul says, here, Lord, I have given them to you as a gift. Right? That's his boast. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, our scripture reading for this morning. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you with godly sincerity and purity. Not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read. He's talking about apostolic truth. And also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Again, Paul. Taking pride in the fact that he can offer his investment to the Lord of glory at his coming. Corinthians had pride in Paul, their spiritual father and teacher, and it was full, and they were full of joy. And he had pride in their maturity, which was the fruit that he could present to the Lord at his coming. What makes this kind of rejoicing that allows us to have a healthy sense of pride is that our work is authentic, beloved. It is authentically Christian. There's no question but this is that this compassionate one another counseling is ordained by God and well-defined in his word. As we have developed it over the past week, an expression of genuine love for one caught in a sin that has one's best interest in mind, that gives hope, that will bring about godly change in that one's life and train that one how to fight well. We should be proud of God's way of bringing help and hope. We should rejoice that he has given it to us with clear explanations from his word as to how to execute it. It's all there. And as we read it and we measure our work up against it and we are faithful to it, we have this great rejoicing, this healthy pride, this great confidence. We should rejoice in the precise execution of this ministry and over the fruit that it will yield. To be actively practicing on whichever level you are, becomes your worthy investment in the kingdom that will stand the test of God's assessing fire. And Father, we are grateful for this. That we who deserve hell have been given great position in heaven, a great inheritance, and until then, a great part in your will for the ages. We pray that you will find us busy about this work, and that we will be careful, O God, to execute it properly, that we will measure ourselves by the word, by what it says, by how it explains how we should think and act, and how we should use the word. We pray that we would be diligent and fastidious about it, and that we could be sure then that we would have your pleasure and approval because we have been faithful. We so want to be found faithful to you. And we pray then that as we are, O God, we would be satisfied, regardless of what takes place all around us, regardless of how bad this world gets, or our country, or the evil forces that prevail in this world that Satan runs, or how many will listen to us. Father, we know that none of this makes a difference, that our faithfulness is really the key. So we pray that we would be faithful, and that as a result, you would be pleased to use us in great ways for your honor, for your glory, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.